aspect of iron sharpens iron, right? So when Lyndon talked about his new series, being about the, you know, the words of Christ, I thought, yay, I could immediately thought of all of these passages that are exciting that are not in Matthew. In fact, a lot of my favourite passages come from Mark. But we're not doing Mark, we're doing Matthew. And Matthew is what we would call in our home, not my favourite gospel. Good, I'm glad someone laughed. I think the rest of you are going, oh my goodness, she really needs to be at Kerry. So it's terrible anyway, because of course it is the most complete account that we have of the birth, the life, the sayings, the miracles, and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But there's something about it that just hasn't grabbed me. Being a Kerry student around here, though, means that I no longer have the right to argue. I just have to do what I'm told. Because apparently that means that I'm going to be stretched and challenged and I'll grow, and that's a really good thing. So I've read Matthew, and over the summer I read a commentary on Matthew, or most of a commentary on Matthew, and I still didn't find anything jump out at me. So I go back to Lyndon and I don't know if I can do this. And he says, well, speak on that. Speak on how to read the Bible or how to read Matthew when it doesn't jump out at you. I'm like, great. So I've drawn the vulnerable card yet again. So today I am feeling vulnerable and I'm feeling a little bit out of my depth and I'm feeling a little bit of a struggle to marry up what is going to be some technical information with some personal information out of my life or some personal sharing. So if you find the first part of this boring, please bear with me. Justin's been given the warning to give me the signal if I need to move on fast. And I'll tell a cute story and end things real fast. Right, so let's get into this. We've got a PowerPoint up there? Yeah. So historically, for a very long time, Matthew was believed to be the first gospel that was ever written. I won't go into the reasons of why that is, but I will say that it didn't stand up to reason, so there's been a lot of critique around that, and part of it is to do with the fact that it is such a an all-encompassing account, and then you come to Mark, you know, did I mention that was my favourite gospel? But we come to Mark, which is a whole lot shorter, and there's no good logical reason why Mark would just decide to strip out a whole lot of information and create a short, truncated gospel. So we don't believe that Matthew was first anymore. So Mark asks and answers this question, who is this man? And I love that and I got really enthralled with that. It resonates for me with where I'm at in my stage of faith, because I'll come back to this again later, but I've certainly identified with God the Father a whole lot more than I have with Jesus Christ. So when I'm reading Matthew now, I'm asking the question, what has he got to add to the story for me? You know, what extra information, what extra revelation am I going to find in Matthew that's going to show me a whole lot more there? And I found that actually he adds quite a lot, funnily enough. So, I'd better turn this on, eh? There we go. So you don't have to read what's up there. It's just when I'm listening, I like to look as well. So that's there for your benefit. So a gospel is its own kind of a genre. Okay, scholars recognise that it carries a lot of the characteristics of an ancient biography of somebody, but it's also a little bit different. So an ancient biography contains things like the birth, the genealogy sometimes. Often there's a lot of time spent around the sayings of that person, and there's usually a detailed section on how they died, because how they died reveals what kind of a person they were. It reveals something about their character. So Matthew has all of that, and Gospels have all of that, but Gospels also have this extra 5%. So, you know, in a cooking show, they tell you, you know, I want you to cook this, make this, and make it look amazing. And the judges will often say, we just want that 5%, you know, that's what's going to get you over the line. Well, the Gospels, they have a 5%. And that little 5% is, in a very complicated way, the story of Jesus contained within the Gospel is like a miniature of Israel's story in the Old Testament. Now, when I read that and I started to understand a little bit about that, I start to get excited because I'm in love with the Old Testament at the moment. I think that there's some fabulous stuff in there and I'm learning it in a whole new way that I haven't ever before. So we have 66 books written through many different humans, yet the theme continues through the whole lot. It's the big God story, as Dave would say, and as he's been teaching our children. Because they are a continuation of God's story of Israel and the scriptures, then we need to understand just a little bit of how Matthew uses Old Testament text. Still, I hear you asking, well, what does it matter? and I hear you. Well, consider this. Each piece of scripture falls into a particular genre, and each genre has its own rules and expectations about how you should read it. If I stood up here to tell you a fairy tale, you'd probably lean back a bit, relax, and get ready to be entertained. If I stood up to recount some history to you, perhaps you might put on your concentrating face, and you might notice if I made an error with a person's name or date or maybe the order of events, or perhaps even who their father was, if I got a name wrong. Another way of saying this is if someone is transmitting a message to another person and they're transmitting in Morse code, yet the person who's receiving that only understands the language of using flags, and that's got a special name, but I forgot. Does someone know? Thank you. I keep thinking sophomore, and I knew that's not the right word. Well, the communication, clearly it fails, doesn't it? So if we spend just a few minutes here trying to understand this stuff, when we read Jesus' words, they become richer to us and hopefully even more life-changing than when we found them at first. Oops. So who wrote it? Well, the short answer is that we don't know. And we can go into a whole lot of theories that have been posited there, but I'm more interested in the type of person that wrote it. What everybody does seem to agree with is that the person who wrote it was a very humble person. It was a person who took great pains to not inject themselves into that story. They made Matthew all about Jesus. So it's a very detailed story, and it's not very fast-paced as well. And I think that that's where it trips me up a little bit, because being raised in a Christian home, you feel like you know all this stuff. You know, you've had particularly the Gospels preached through Sunday school and over and over, and so when you're reading, it's like, I know this. And Mark is awesome because he just bang, 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 bang through the story. But the details in Matthew are what teaches us. So who is it written for? We believe, or scholars believe, that it's been written largely to a Jewish audience. So what that means is that those people would have been trained and schooled through their younger years, particularly the men, in the Torah and understanding the scriptures that have been handed down to them through the generations. So their context for receiving and hearing the scripture that we read through Matthew is through this very Jewish lens. And if they weren't Jews, they were probably people who were on the outskirts of getting ready to accept the Messiah as their saviour as well. In the early world, status and honour were incredibly important. You invited the right guest to dinner to increase your status. And the reverse is true as well. There are people who you would never have eaten with because it would have lowered your status and lowered your honour. This world was a very hierarchical world. Honour involves claiming your own worth and a corresponding recognition by others of your own worth. You could have your honour given to you, like when you're born, the status that your parents had would have been transferred to you, or you could win it in a contest with others. And in fact, we see a little bit of that happening where Jesus bests the religious leaders of the day in a debate. He has gained honour and status in those arguments. Not that that was his purpose, but that's why probably the Pharisees slunk out of those discussions quite quickly. You could even purchase honour, purchase status. So when we read the sayings of Jesus and he's telling them to become like children, who in this ancient world had absolutely zero status, this would have not been unusual. This would have shocked and horrified his hearers. In each of his sayings, or discourses as they call them in the books, there are three clear audiences: the disciples, the crowds, and the teachers of the law. Those three audiences are clear when we read it today too. So we have the crowds, which are like us, you know, in a church body, and the people who are on the fringes of our church that are interested in maybe looking a bit more or coming to our programs. The teachers of the law, they're representative of those who are critical and who attack the church or attack faith. And the disciples are like the church leaders and like the scholars who we learn from and who teach us. Jewish life centered around the synagogues. So teachers explained the law to the people, and they had two sources for this. They had the written law, the Torah, but then they had what they also probably held almost in more high regard was the oral tradition that was passed down. And that was considered to be very important because they believed that the oral tradition had interpretation of the scriptures as well. So people trained their entire lives to be able to stand up in front of a group of people like this in a synagogue and teach them. And not just anybody could do that. So when Jesus came and he offered a new way of life, a new way of relating to God, a new way of relating to each other, this required a new set of teachers or a new set of scholars who could now give you Jesus' teachings in light of the Torah, you know, in light of the law that they already knew. Each of the Gospels has a particular way in which Jesus is described or portrayed. And in Matthew, Jesus is shown very strongly as a man. He's a human, and he's a teacher of Israel. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that he's also displayed as God, but I just want to focus on the humanity side of him. When I read that, I was thrilled. I think that's incredible. And I'll fill that in a little bit more as we go along. But you know, God has his chosen people throughout all of history, and then when he comes to reveal himself more fully to his people, he comes like us. And to me, that's just, it's amazing. It's certainly not how I would do it if I was God. All right, so we're just going to quickly skim through here. I'm not going to read through everything that's up there, and if you want that, you can grab that from me later. But as we preach on Matthew as we're going through, then you may be able to place some of these sermons within these sections and get a little bit of context of it, although I'm sure that Lyndon will share that with you as well. So in the first section, we have basically Jesus is introduced, and Matthew, the author of Matthew, identifies him as the Davidic Messiah. So these guys were looking for a military leader. They were looking for someone who would come in and overthrow the Roman rule and rescue them and lead them on to glory. And Jesus came in as a man from Nazareth, which was a very, you know, non-account town. So the author takes great pains to introduce him as the Davidic Messiah. He is the Torah fulfilled. So what that means is the Torah has this hope. You know, they have the hope of Israel all the way through it is for this Messiah to come. Jesus comes as a fulfillment of that, and he's the embodiment of wisdom. He's the obedient son that represents Israel. So he stands on their behalf before God the Father, is the obedient son. And he is God with us. He's Emmanuel. Matthew emphasizes Jesus' identity as the faithful Son of God, fulfilling Israel's call to covenant faithfulness, which includes being a light to the Gentiles. The next section, we have this whole concept of the kingdom that's being proclaimed in word and action, and then the various responses to that from the people and from the religious leaders of the day. In this section, Jesus announces God's reign. We see responses from people, we see responses from leadership, and it was not positive a lot of the time. He teaches about faithfulness in the context of covenant. So these guys all understood covenant. They all lived covenant. They, you know, it's just not a concept that would have been foreign to them at all. And this coming near kingdom. Next, he empowers and teaches his disciples to begin ministering. They're to go and start healing and start preaching the kingdom to people as well. This kingdom is shown to have a hidden quality that only those with ears to hear will see it. So our next part here is Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and then we have this enactment of the kingdom. So there's this concept of the kingdom is here but not yet. So it's here but it's still coming. So Jesus has come, he's begun it, but obviously he hasn't come the second time around, so we're in this now but not yet space. Matthew narrates Jesus' journey to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission to be a ransom for many. Jesus predicts his upcoming death, and his main teaching to his disciples is that they are to follow his example of service without thought of personal status or gain. He enters Jerusalem gloriously as the Messiah, although again I'm struck with it's not how they would have expected their Messiah to have come. He addresses the leadership's mismanagement of the temple, so this is when Jesus goes through and overturns everything and gets very angry with everybody, and their misguided leadership of the people. He predicts the temple's destruction and his own reappearing at the time of final judgment. Jesus calls his followers to live faithfully and mercifully in preparation for what is to come. He fulfills his mission to be Israel's Messiah King through self-sacrifice. The final scene has Jesus commissioning his disciples again, this time empowered by his presence to disciple all nations. So this is, there are five basically sets of sayings or discourses through Matthew, and a lot of people will split Matthew up like this, but I like looking at them like this too. You see when you read through it that we have the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about the kingdom. It's about how to live. We have the mission discourse, which was actually spoken to the disciples, and this was their mission, the parables. So this is this disclosure of this already but not yet concept of the kingdom. The community discourse, it's this whole, you know, it's us, it's the community that we actually embody the kingdom of God. And then the eschatological discourse, I love that word, it just rolls off the tongue, is about the temple's fall and the kingdom's full arrival that's predicted. So when we pick up Matthew and we pick and choose little bits and pieces to read out of it, it actually falls in a section that the author has designed to be read and meditated on as a section. Yes, we can pick up the Bible and read it, these pieces stand alone, and there are certainly appropriate times when we do that. But when we sit down and study it and really try and understand what God is intending to write to us through his word, it's helpful to look at things like this and say, well, where does it sit? What is the author actually trying to communicate? However, having said that, when I read Matthew in January, I read it quickly. I read it out of context in a bit of a way, and I certainly read it without any clear understanding of what was going on. I felt like the guy with the flags trying to understand a Morse code message. Of course, there is plenty of content that is both nourishing to our spirits and encouraging, but I tripped up over some large chunks that I couldn't really make sense of. The light went on a little bit this week, though. I knew that with enough research, I could tell you about all that we've already covered, but then we're left with a great big so what, right? Yeah, how many of you are doing a big so what right now? So I'm going to give you my so what, and this is a little bit personal to me, and it's a bit difficult because I'm trying to share with you small pieces out of what is actually probably a 5-7 year journey for me. So I'm going to recap a little bit again. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, you know, in terms of how we find it in the Bible. If we're reading through Scripture as we find it in the Bible, we first encounter the person of Jesus in Matthew. Yes, he exists in places in the Old Testament, but this is the first description we have of the full man of Jesus. And Matthew is thorough. He connects us left and right with the Old Testament. I haven't given you a list of texts where this occurs because I think it'll get covered in the upcoming weeks. Now that we understand that the author is writing to Jews who either have or are coming to see Jesus as the Messiah, we see how he clearly and authoritatively reveals Jesus as the Messiah through his genealogy and through the prophecies. And this is where I start to get excited. See, I'm learning more and more that the Bible is actually one big story. It is God's story. It is the story of how he created us, how he loved us, how he wooed us, how he agonized over us, how he redeemed us, and how he made way for us to be with him. When I take the time to let my thoughts dwell on the fact that God wants to be with me, I am humbled. In fact, if I take enough time, if I stop for long enough, it wrecks me. It's not enough for us to just let that thought whip through our minds and for us to take it for granted. Since the beginning of time, in fact, I believe before time began, he planned this story. And I love it that you mentioned that this morning. It's just confirmation for me. So we tend to think a little bit that we're born and then God became aware of us and became involved and became interested in us, right? And I know if I questioned you, you'd probably say, oh, no, of course he knew I was going to be born. It says that in Psalms. But I mean, really and truly, probably before time began, you were in his thoughts. Not just New Zealanders, but you were in his thoughts. He knew you were coming. He knew where you were going to be born. He knew who you were going to be born to. And he knew you were coming, and he is excited about your presence here. Now, this is a concept for me that's quite foreign. When I hear those words, there's a part of me that rejects it and just goes, oh, maybe for all of you guys, but not for me. So he knew that when he created us perfect, when he created this world perfect, that we would stuff up and we would need saving. He knew that the people that he claimed as his own would reject him over and over and over and over again, despite what he did for them. He knew that the prophets that he sent them would be largely ignored. He knew that the judges who ruled over them would often be wicked. He knew that they would replace him with their first human king, Saul. And yet he still chose to create us. And I believe he created us with pleasure, even knowing that. God has only ever wanted to commune with us and love upon us. I love the image of God leading the Israelites through the desert. There's a cloud by day and a fire by night. There was no guessing if he was with them. He broadcast it loud and clear. Can you imagine the comfort of resting your head at night after taking a glimpse out of the tent door and seeing this pillar of fire towering into the sky and knowing, he's here, I can sleep, I'm safe. The Old Testament can get a bit of a bad rap for being harsh. And in places it is, there's humanity is spilled out all over the pages. But the more I've read it, the more I have seen his grace jump out off those pages. Think about Abraham. God makes a covenant with him, and it's one that will last for all time. God takes an animal, and he cuts it in half. Again, here we go with some gross stuff. And normally for a covenant to be sealed like that, both parties would walk between the halves of the animal, and it would signify that, you know, that we're in this together, we both promised to keep this. But in this story, God is the only one who passes between the halves. He makes a covenant to Abraham, and he promises that he will keep it for both of them. He knows that Abraham and his descendants will fail. It's grace. Later in Abraham's life, God calls him to take his child, his first son, up on the mountain and to sacrifice him. And Abraham obeys. I'm guessing it was a long, quiet trip. Yet when his son is tied on the altar and his knife is raised, God stops him. I had always thought that this was a really mean test, if I'm honest. I think, God, you could have done so many different things. Why did you do that? Especially when you're against the prophets sacrificing, you know, the prophets of Baal and how they were sacrificing their children. How could you ask your own to do that? Abraham's promise of a blessing was going to come through this son. God didn't need it proven to him that Abraham would go through with it, though. He knew that he would go through with it. In fact, he had already provided that ram in the thicket. But did Abraham know that? Did Abraham know that he would obey? I'm guessing that he didn't. I think that he would have had an argument in his mind all the way there. He probably wrestled with doubt and the desire to run. At that moment, though, as his knife is raised above his son and his every dream and God's every promise to him is on the altar in front of him and about to die, we see grace again. I wonder if God was giving Abraham the assurance of his own faith and his commitment. After all, his journey began with God before he even knew who God was. And these stories continue on and on, the stories of how God interacts with humanity and how he chooses to respond to humanity. And they are perplexing in a lot of ways, and they are beautiful. But they're history, right? It's been and gone. We don't have God relating to us, we don't think, in this way today. I think that generally we relate more to the person of Jesus. But it hasn't been like that for me. At Kerry on Friday, we had our orientation day, and one of the things that they did with us was to draw a life map. And I've done a few of these, and I was just saying to Lyndon earlier that each time they're different, what I draw on the piece of paper. But basically, you just with crayons, you draw your significant life events and, I guess, connect them with some kind of a story, which I'm against, but that's a different story. Anyway, so what I noticed in this one is that I drew the cross at one point in my life, shrouded, so I couldn't see it. And then as we carry on, I drew the cross again with that shroud having lifted a little bit and I could see the base. And then as we carry on a bit further, closer to my present day, it's still shrouded, I'll be honest with you, but it's lifted a bit more. And what that signified for me is a lifelong journey of going from a faith that is lived out of obligation and understanding that this is the right thing to do, and if I want to keep myself out of hell, this is what I do. Being honest with you, that's dominated a lot of my life, to where I am now, where I have a faith because I want to love him. I want to know him. And I want to be with him. I've always seen Jesus in a way as being a little bit secondary to the Father. And I think God himself has been changing that view of mine. Last year I had a rough year. It was difficult for many different reasons, but one of those was that my relating to God was in trouble. My faith had been tested and it did not feel good, and it felt worse knowing that I was an elder of your church. It came to a head mid-year when we had an elders retreat. We were in the crash and we were all sharing bits and pieces about our lives, you know, the families, our origins, and then we talked about the thing that's the biggest struggle for us or the biggest challenge for us at that time. And I realized, and I told them, that I was actually finding it incredibly difficult to trust in God's goodness. So I knew that logically he was good. I knew that. I knew theologically that he was good, but I could not seem to trust it. They all prayed for me, and although I bawled my eyes out, nothing changed. Sorry. But you know, God knows, and I think that when we go through these times in our life, he knows what we're coming up to next, and he knows what he's bringing up to us next, and he is faithful and he is good. And at the right time, his right time, not my right time, I would have liked him to reveal this to me years ago, but in his right time, he does stuff in our hearts. I went into my first lecture, second semester, it was Intro to Theology. I was not looking forward to that paper, and I felt very jaded. I felt that I had wanted God to speak to me, to reveal himself to me for a very long time, and I just could not make it happen. You hear the irony? I knew I wasn't to strive, but anything less felt like I was being lazy. Mike's first lecture was on the Bible. It was on its historicity and its veracity as the living word of God. These are two big words, but basically what he was saying is that we have the Bible, and it's actually really incredible that we have got it, that it has existed through so many ages for such a long time, and that actually we can go back to some very recent scrolls to get his word. And there is nothing short of a miracle that has maintained it throughout the ages. This is not about man looking after it carefully or about luck or coincidence. This is God preserving his word. And he said a phrase at the time that felt emotionally like I'd been slapped. He said, God speaks most clearly today through his word. It's simple, isn't it? Yet I had been finding myself with no pull to read it anymore. I'd forgotten to believe that he spoke through it. So reading his word was hard work. I read it, and then I begged him to speak to me in some other tangible way, so that I would know for certain it was him and not the product of my own thinking or my own heart. I can smile about this now, but at the time it was very painful. Mike made the point that of course God speaks through other methods too, a dream, a prophecy, a picture. Sometimes it's through the encouragement or the prayer of another person. Sometimes it's through a worship song that just connects deeply with you. And he definitely speaks in those ways, but he speaks most clearly through his word today. In that moment, I felt God whispering to me, I have been speaking to you all along, but you have not been listening. I have been revealing myself to you all this time, but you have not been looking. And I was wrecked. In this lecture, in the front row, I sat there with tears bawling down my face, hoping like heck no one could see the old lady in the front row looking like an idiot. But it was a good thing because it reminded me again of, in fact, what he has given me and what I was ignoring. I want to read this piece out of Matthew 13. It starts at verse 11. You are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but others are not. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given, and they will have an abundance of knowledge. But for those who are not listening, even what little understanding they have will be taken away from them. That is why I use parables, for they look, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really listen or understand. This fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah that says, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear. And they have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their hearts cannot understand. And they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. And further down in verse 44 we read, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in a field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy back the field. I was like this. I had his word in front of me, available to read and to soak in. And yet I read it to meet an obligation, and I looked for him elsewhere. I think we can do this in other ways too. Some of us only look for God in the New Testament. Some of us only look for him when we worship. Some of us look for him in the encouragement and affirmation and perhaps teaching of others. And all this looking implies that he's hidden. It's true that God himself says that he sometimes hides. It's true that the Gospels mention a lot that he hides the true meaning of things from us at times. However, this is not what characterizes our God. He is characterized by self-revelation. That means he explicitly and repeatedly reveals who he is and how he feels about us in his word. At the beginning of Matthew, we have this verse. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then at the end of Matthew, we have this verse, which Lyndon's already spoken on, so I'm not going to go on about it, but teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always to the end of the age. The entire gospel is sandwiched between these two statements. God is with us. Jesus is with us always. The filling in that sandwich is the precious detail about the person of Jesus Christ, who is God with us. He sent Jesus, who is God, to be here and to live among us. Jesus then promises to be with us forever. So how do we read Matthew? I'm going to say we read it how God intended us to read it. And that is to read it how he wanted to get stuff across, not through our own eyes or our own experiences or our own filters or our own lenses. And we do that. We open up the Bible and we say, Lord, my kids are going crazy and the school's being a pain in the neck and I need some encouragement. What have you got? You know, and yeah, at times he comes through, doesn't he, because of his grace. But when we read his word and we're trying to really study it, let's try and read it how he intended for us to read it. The conclusion that I've come to is this. If you were single and you heard that another human was in love with you, madly in love with you, they'd made massive romantic gestures, and that they had written to you, not just to every single person that might possibly, you know, they might possibly like or get along with, but they'd actually written to you personally, what would you do with that letter? Wouldn't you read it over and over again? Wouldn't you go over every single word and phrase and wonder, why did he say that word and not this one? Why did he put this here and not there? Wouldn't we really want to analyze the exact meaning and motivation? God's word, or the Bible, and Matthew, it is exactly like that. It is written to you and to me. It's written to show us who Jesus is, and to show us how he is part of that big story of grace that is found all through the Bible. It tells us clearly that he is God's son. It tells us that he was also human. Matthew also tells us that we don't keep this revelation to ourselves, but we are to share it with everyone. And can I just say there that I think something that stops us from doing that a lot of the time is a sense of inadequacy, or fear or worry that we'll misrepresent him. But you know what, when you start talking to the people in your life, the people who are around you, your family, your friends, your workmates, and they can see the passion in your heart, the passion in your voice, the fact that you believe this and you love this, it doesn't matter if you make mistakes. God will use it. So I believe that we read Matthew like a love letter. A God who is utterly and completely obsessed with you wrote this for you to read. So I've been challenged again to open up the pages of his word with the expectation that he will speak to me, that he will reveal himself to me, and that I will find that he is in fact with me and has been since the beginning of time. And we've got some music, haven't we? I'll just pray while the musicians come up. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we acknowledge that, oh man, life gets busy and life gets tough, and sometimes when we open its pages, nothing happens. But Father, you are always there, and you are always wanting to speak to us and speak through your word to exactly where we're at right now. Lord, I thank you that you have preserved it, that we do have it available to us to encourage us, to teach us, to challenge us, to grow us, but more than anything else, to bring us closer to you. Lord, I pray for each of us as we go out into our weeks and as we pick up our word and read that you will speak to us, Father. We believe in faith that you will speak to us, and we thank you for that. And help us to share what we find, what you speak to us with the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.